One of the disturbing things that I think has taken place in the last several years has come as a result of archaeological discoveries made in the Near East. Archaeologists have discovered that the temples, the pagan temples in the Near East, are very much like the temple that was erected in Jerusalem by Solomon. That is, the pagan temples had an outer court, and they had an inner court. And then at the center of the inner court, there was a holy place. And at the center of the holy place, there was the holiest place of all. In the pagan religions, the priest would enter that holy of holies once a month, whenever the moon was full, or perhaps once a year. The temple that was erected in Jerusalem, which seemed like it had divine architecture handed down from heaven, also had an outer court and also had an inner court. And at the center of the inner court, there was the holy place, and at the center of the holy place was the Holy of Holies. All of that temple pointed to that sacred place in the middle. The slant of the floors, the size of the doors, the darkening of that inner space made people very conscious that there at the center of the holy place was a place where God's presence was focused. In the pagan temples, in the Holy of Holies, there was usually a little golden god or a little golden goddess, the god of war, the goddess of fertility. In the center of Israel's Holy of Holies, there was a golden box. And in that golden box, among other things, were the tablets of the law that had been inscribed on Mount Sinai. I gather from that what distinguishes the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the Bible from the pagan religions was not the shape of the temple, and not even the ways the people worship. But the thing that distinguished the religion of the Bible from the pagan religion was that at the heart of the religion of the Bible was the revealed moral will of God. So that anyone who is serious about the Bible recognizes that what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion is that we have a revelation from God, a revealed moral will that tells us what God wants and tells us how God expects us to acquire what he wants. That means then that if you have been summoned by God to be a minister of his, one of the things you have to be about is an understanding of the scriptures. One of the things that is characteristic of your ministry, if you are loyal to the scriptures, is that you communicate to your people the revealed will of God. Now, doing that presents some problems. One of the problems that we face is that if we are going to preach the Word of God, we have to be people who understand two worlds. John Cleland, in his book on preaching, says that the shape of preaching is not a circle, that the shape of preaching is really an ellipse. An ellipse, you remember, is a shape that has two centers. So in a way, we are not just centered in the Word of God. We are centered on the one hand on the scriptures, but on the other hand, we must center on the men and women in the world. So what you have is bifocal preaching. Good preaching pays attention to the text, and it pays attention to the audience. John Stott, in his excellent book on preaching called Between Two Worlds, has as his basic image in that book the image of a bridge. A bridge, as you well know, spans a chasm. And so, he says, the preacher is like a bridge. One part of that bridge is in the ancient world, the world of the Bible. And another part of that bridge is in the modern world, the world of the 20th century. And the preacher bridges the gap between those two worlds. The world that was at least 2,000 and many times 4,000 years ago, and the world of today. So to preach effectively, Stott is saying, you are a bridge between two worlds. But I would argue that the task may be a bit more difficult than that. That is, not only do we form a bridge between two worlds, but in a way we are a bridge between four worlds. The first world that you and I have to enter, if we are going to preach God's word, is the ancient world, the world of the Bible. And that's the world that we enter by means of exegesis. And that world is characterized by a history. That is, when God gave us his revelation, he gave it to a certain people in a certain time, in a certain place, facing a certain situation. And having spoken once, God did not speak again. So one of the things you and I have to know as we enter that ancient world is something about the history of that world. For example, let's suppose you were to discover a letter or even a packet of letters that had been written in the late 1820s. And you were to discover that one of the letters was written by Governor Thomas Brisbane, and he wrote it to a man by the name of John Logan. And he was writing about prisoners that somehow had ended up in Morton. Now, if you were like me, coming out of the United States, you'd read that letter and you could understand it. It wouldn't be incomprehensible. But in another way, you wouldn't understand it. At least I wouldn't, because I would have no background to understand the history of Australia. In order to understand that letter, you would have to know why this penal colony had been established. You have to know something about Logan and his reputation. And you have to know something about who Thomas Brisbane was. If you knew that, then the letter would begin to make sense. There's a way in which when you read the Bible, you're reading someone else's mail. The Bible was written by someone in the long ago, to people in the long ago, in a historical situation. And to understand the scriptures, you need to understand the history. You will never preach the minor prophets or the major prophets unless you know the history out of which they've come. Because those prophets spoke to a certain group of people in a particular situation. So exegesis says we need to understand history because the Bible was written in history. But to get into that ancient world, we need also to understand the language of that world. It isn't absolutely essential, and it would be wrong to say that it was. But there is an advantage to knowing Greek and to being aware of Hebrew, the languages in which the scriptures were written. As I say, it is not absolutely essential. There have been many effective biblical expositors who did not have that handle on the language. But one of the benefits of knowing the languages well enough to use the tools is that you're able to do your own interpretation. All English translations are interpretations. That is, when you look at a number of different translations and you discover that they do not agree with one another, it's not because one group of translators were good-natured dolts who took on a bad assignment and the others were brilliant. The reason that translations differ from one another is that the translators are interpreters. They have to understand or try to understand the argument of the text. And then out of the argument of the text, they come to a particular grammatical construction, and they decide one way or another how that ought to be translated. For example, as some of you know, in Greek you have an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. Now, the Greek term is exactly the same, but it's the difference if you translate it, "The love of Jesus Christ constrains me." What do you mean, "the love of Christ constrains me"? Do you mean my love for Christ, or do you mean Christ's love for me? Now, a good translator has to make that decision. That is, it's his task to interpret that for the reader. If you were to look at a number of English translations and see that they disagree, and by the way, that's a good place to start when you're doing your study, if you have some handle on the language, then you can understand why these translators disagree with one another, what kind of problem they're facing, and that enables you to make better judgments. So one benefit of at least being exposed to the languages is that you're able to use the grammatical tools to make your own decision. A second reason that it's a help to have some knowledge of the languages is that language not only enables us to communicate our thought, but language determines the way we think. It's obvious that we speak in English, and therefore we are able to communicate what we're thinking in that language. What is not nearly so obvious is that the language you use determines what you're able to think. Benjamin Lee Whorf was a noted linguist. He spent a great deal of his time working with the Hopi Indians in the American Southwest. The Hopi Indians are not particularly educated people, but he discovered that the Hopi Indians were able to understand Einstein's theory of relativity. There is no time in the Hopi language. That is, they do not think in terms of past or present or future. That's bound up in English. It's almost impossible to think apart from something in the past, the present, and the future. With the Hopis, things are happening either near them or away from them. They don't think of the past. They don't think of the future. It's either happening here where they are or away from them. Einstein said that he could not have thought of the theory of relativity in English, that he needed to know mathematics in German. but what Whorf came to understand is that language not only communicates thought, it shapes thought. For example, the Eskimos do not have a single word for snow. They have about 17 words for snow. They have a word for snow falling, for snow hitting the ground, for the snow beginning to freeze, for snow beginning to melt. I mean, when Eskimos think about snow, they can really think about snow. Just as in our culture, we do not have a single word for a bread product made from wheat. You can think of a loaf of bread. You can think of biscuits. When you think of biscuits, you're thinking of one thing, I'm thinking of another, but still, you're thinking biscuits. You can think of pies. You can think of all sorts of things, because it is a prevalent product for us. We have a number of words to designate different products made of wheat. So that when you have some grasp of the original languages, one of the things that does is that it helps you to look into the mind of the writers and the readers. You study grammar, and it can be a very dull and boring thing, but grammar is simply the way that people think. And if you read the Old Testament and have some touch with Hebrew, you discover that the people of the Old Testament think in a different way than the people of the New. Probably the best known passage in the Old Testament would be the 23rd Psalm. And there you're dealing with, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As you know, in the Hebrew, the word is not like our word is. It's more like the Lord, my shepherd. In fact, some linguists say that the reason that people in the Near East use a lot of gestures when they speak is to fill in the verbs. You know, the Lord, my shepherd. Probably the best known passage in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13. And there you're dealing with an abstract virtue of love. Different languages express things in different ways. A grasp of the language, even a brush with it, helps you to get inside the thinking of the biblical writers and the biblical readers. The third thing you have to deal with in the ancient world is the culture of the ancient world. That is, obviously, the Bible comes out of history, but not nearly so obvious to us is that it also comes out of a certain culture. It occurred to me maybe 10 years ago that just as the Bible is written in Hebrew or written in Greek, and that shapes the revelation of God, it is also true that the Bible is wrapped up in a given culture. Sometimes we think that the cultural issue is greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that ought to be, greet one another with a hearty handshake. But the culture is deeper than that. For example, if you were studying the book of Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, you're dealing with a culture that's basically a theocracy, a culture that's got a king. The last part of Proverbs is written to courtiers, to young men studying for public service. And so implied in that is they are studying to serve a king. Now, does that mean that God's approved means of government is a king? Or you read the book of Proverbs, and in the book of Proverbs, you're told that if you co-sign a note, whatever you do, get out of it. Beg, plead, cajole, do anything you can, get out of it. Because in that world and in that culture, if you co-signed the note, then you became responsible for the note. But if you couldn't pay the note, you'd be put into slavery. And your wife and children might be thrown into slavery. Anything to pay off that note. I mean, it was a fearsome thing for you to discover that you owed money you couldn't pay. Now, I think it's probably a good idea not to co-sign a note. But certainly in the United States, and I suspect that would be true here in Australia, very few of you who co-signed a note would be thrown in the penitentiary and your wives and kids thrown there too. What? Not far off. Here's a revel in the crowd. But at least in our country, the bankruptcy laws would be such that, you file bankruptcy and you're home free. Now, what do you do with that? That is, the proverb threatens dire consequences because in that culture the consequences were dire. But you can't handle those questions in Proverbs unless you ask yourself some questions. Well, what's different and what's the same? My point is that wherever you touch the Bible, you discover that they're wrestling with cultural problems. Not even wrestling with them, they just assume them. And for you to be able to interpret the Bible, you have to ask questions about what's true of that culture and what transcends that culture. One of the great debates that we're having in the United States and in Great Britain and in parts of Europe now has to do with the place of women in the church. And one of the problems that is faced is how much of what Paul says, say in the Corinthian letter, is cultural, and how much of it transcends culture. And when he writes to 1 Timothy 2, which is a key passage, you look at that and say, well, that transcends culture. But the previous passage that says that the women ought not wear jewelry to church and flashy dresses, we tend to say, well, you know, that isn't really important. Or in the Corinthian letter, relatively few churches insist that women wear coverings for their heads. But those same churches may insist that women should be silent in the church. You got to ask questions as to why this and not this. How do you discover what transcends culture and what is in culture? That is an enormous question as you study the scriptures. But to know that all of the Bible is at least within the culture, there's no way in which a writer can escape that. And to do exegesis, that's one of the kinds of things you have to wrestle with. But if you are going to be an expositor of the scriptures, the second world you have to enter is the modern world. Flipped on me. And that's the world that you enter by the study of homiletics. It's the world of the 20th century. And this world is a world that has a history. Over the years, it seems to me that evangelical Christians around the world have ignored history, but history has not ignored them. History has a way of setting the agenda and making us come to decision. I remember back in the 1960s, I was working with the Christian Medical Society while I was teaching at Dallas Seminary. And I remember a couple coming to me to talk about having an abortion. He was a medical student in his third year with a promising career ahead of him, and they discovered that his wife was pregnant. And he came to talk about the having an abortion because having a child was terribly inconvenient. I can remember listening to them, and even now, 25 years later, I could still experience what I felt when they were talking about killing an unborn baby for the sake of his career. In our country, in 1972, our Supreme Court decided that abortion was a woman's right. Up until that time, every one of our states had very strong laws against abortion. A woman could only have an abortion if her life was at stake. And in two of our states, Colorado and Hawaii, she could have an abortion if it could be proved that her health was in danger. 1972, there's a famous court case in the United States, which the court decided that those laws were no longer constitutional. Now, in our country, close to a million abortions every year. Anybody that preaches in the United States, and I suspect that would be true in Australia, knows that this is a very prevalent way of solving problems of birth control. Now, having made that change legally in law, in history, what was unthinkable in our country is now the standard practice. You may not like the world as you see it, but there it is. And you have to confront moral issues such as that. You have struggles, as we have, with your Aborigine population. History brings that struggle to you. History says you've got to do something as a Christian with the way these people are treated. You cannot avoid it. You might try to, but you can't. History sets the agenda, and you have to respond. So one of the things that you have to know is, what are the currents sweeping across Australia? What are the currents affecting your people? Because new questions arise as history moves along, and we are forced to respond. The second thing that we have to deal with in our culture today is language. And that is, the language of the pulpit is basically the language of the marketplace. It's the language that you read in the Volkswagen ads or the Nissan ads. It's the ordinary language of ordinary people. It's that language at its best, but it is that language. Sometimes you go into churches and you hear a minister intone, "Oh God, thou who sittest on the rim of the universe, we're grateful for your assistance to us as your creatures. Bless us today as we assemble before you." You imagine that man leaving that pulpit, going out to McDonald's to order a hamburger and a Coke and some chips, saying, "Oh, I would like two hamburgers, two Cokes, order of chips." Woman would think he'd lost his mind. That is, there is a way in which we can get stained glass voices for preaching what ought to be the message of the marketplace. Your ability as a communicator is that you can take the truth of God and speak it in the koine, in the language of the people. To speak to them in the ordinary language of ordinary life. And yet for some reason, over the years, in the church, we have had a special language with a special intonation that puts barriers between ourselves and the people. A third thing we have to deal with in our world is our own culture. When I think of culture, at least in the 20th century, I think of it as colored paper that is coming from the United States over my eyes, a piece of, say, blue paper. Over your eyes, there's a piece of pink paper. Somebody who comes from China may have a piece of red paper. Somebody from Africa may have a piece of green paper. And we all look at the same things, but they are colored differently. The hardest thing to get at is your own culture. The only way I know that you can really get at it sometimes is to step outside of it and come back. The old saw is that the fish can never tell you much about water. Being surrounded by water, it just assumes that water is water is water. It's only when you step outside that you can see the fish in the water. But you're affected by the culture. Your people are affected by the culture. See that in a number of ways. For example, one of the things that has happened in your country as well as mine is that we are now dominated by the visual media. Our statistics, I suspect, are close to yours, and that is that the average person in the United States spends about 24 hours a week watching TV. Having been in your country during Australian rules football, at least when I was down in Melbourne and Adelaide, I have no doubt that all kinds of people rack up that kind of time and more. More and more people get their news, get their information by watching television than reading newspapers or reading books. Again, in our country, 90% of all the books written are read by about 10% of the people. We live in a visual culture. If you take movies, if you take television, people spend thousands of hours watching TV, more time watching TV than any other single activity. When you have to communicate in that culture, you've got to know the power of the story. Because what you get on television are stories. Even the commercials are stories. Woman comes home, discovers that there are spots on her glasses in the sink and or in the dishwasher or wherever it is, and she gets some new dishwashing powder and the spots are gone and her marriage is saved. What you have are little stories that get across message. We are moving into an oral, and have moved into an oral visual culture. So the sermons that really worked 50 years ago don't work today. The way you communicate has to change. Or take, for example, the emphasis that is used in first world countries, that what you get, you deserve. That is, when you buy an automobile, you don't buy an automobile to get you from point A to point B. You buy an automobile because certain automobiles leave the neighbors in the exhaust fumes. You just show that you've arrived. And you deserve it. In fact, McDonald's sells their hamburgers. You deserve a break today. What happens in a culture like ours, when everything you get, even hamburgers, is something you deserve? How do you preach grace in a culture like that? Or, how do you preach grace in a culture like yours that is a democracy? If every 3 years you play fruit basket upset, then you have, at least every 3 years, have an election. And the prime minister goes all over the country asking you to elect the members of his party so you will get him into office. If every 3 years you put in your leaders by your vote, how do you preach the lordship of Christ in a democracy? And if, as is a sort of a natural part of Australian culture, that you knock the tall poppies down, then how do you preach that Jesus Christ is despot? We sometimes say, you know, what you need to do is to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. That's not biblical terminology. The scripture says God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God's not in an election. Sometimes people think that the doctrine of election in the Bible is God votes one way, we vote, devil votes another, and we sort of decide it in the middle. It's much more like the fact of gravity. Jesus Christ is Lord. You accept that, then you are accepted by God. If you don't accept it, if you ignore it, you go against it, you'll be in hell forever. That's pretty tough. That's what the Bible teaches. Very few people in our culture preach about hell. Because in our culture, it is almost unthinkable that even God would make those kind of demands. If you are not used to a monarchy that is absolute, it's very hard to believe that God is absolute. So there are themes in a culture like ours that are very, very difficult to communicate. But we are affected by the culture. And different cultures have different colored paper over their eyes. The third world that you and I have to enter is the particular world where you serve Jesus Christ. It's the world with your postal code. It's the world where your church is located. There's a sense in which you need to know the winds that sweep over the country. Bainton, in his introduction to his biography of Martin Luther, says that every man and woman that's ever influenced his or her age for God must first of all be caught up in the spirit of that age, and then can stand outside to speak a word of judgment and grace. You need to know your culture, but you also have to know your own particular situation. Where you serve, that area, that church has a history. Years ago, when I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, we had a young man that wanted to do a project. He wanted to study the history of the church he had taken out in East Texas. Since projects came and went, we thought that might be an interesting idea. I didn't know what he would do about it. He studied that church. He discovered that, this was in the early 70s, that in the late 50s, there was a time of racial tension. As you have struggles now with your Aborigine population, we've had struggles with the blacks and whites, and in our South, turned pretty vicious. In that town, a young black man had raped a white woman. They formed a vigilante committee, and they found that young man, and they set him on fire on the lawn of that church. He was killed. Later on, in the 60s, the church had a split. That's true to your culture, as it was true to ours. But what happens in a small town, if a church splits, families split. Businesses are hurt. Their businesses split where people know each other. As a result, he came along in the 70s, and as naive as he was, not knowing the history of the church, when he'd go door to door inviting people to come to his church, when those people thought about that church, they thought of somebody being made a human torch. And they knew what the split in that church had done to those people in that community. Your church has a history. The average length of stay in churches in the United States is, for a pastor, is about 2.5 years. There's a lot of evidence that it takes you about 5 years to really learn a church and a people. That means a lot of guys go running, a lot of people go through a church and never stop to understand its history. You come in with bright vision, but you're dealing with people who may have been in your church a long time. You want to start things that are new. They've been around long enough to hear about new things, often enough to know they don't work, so they're against you. You've got to know the history of your church in a way that nobody else will know it. What is more, your church has a culture. Some of you are in cities. Some of you are in rural areas. People in rural areas have a different set of problems than people in cities. The concern of farmers about the cost of wheat on the international market may be much stronger than what's going on in Iraq today. The cost of the price of wool affects some of your congregation in ways that the people in the city hardly even recognize. If you don't empathize with that, if you do not know what these people experience, there's no way you're going to really speak to them. Sometimes I'm asked, who do you think the great preachers are? My wife says it's one less than I think. Great preachers undoubtedly are pastors. On a given Sunday, it's a pastor who knows his people and speaks the word of God to them in terms of their condition. I'm absolutely certain of that. That you have an advantage when you live with people and you love them and you weep with them and understand their tensions and understand their fears. You can preach to them as no outsider can preach. But you've got to know that culture. If you come from a city, it becomes very difficult to identify with people who've lived in the country. If you are out of a country background, you might find cities difficult to appreciate. But you have history, you have a culture, you have a language. There are ways people speak in your community that show that you're one of them, or show that you're an outsider. So you need to know that community. The more you know of it, better able you are to preach to it. But there's a fourth world in which we must work. Not only the world of exegesis, the world of homiletics, the particular world where you live, but it's the world represented by these characters in the middle of the circle. And that is your world. That is, you bring to the task of the study of the Scriptures yourself. You somehow like to believe that when you study the Bible, it's out there and it's all very objective, but there's something there between you and that text, and that's you. When you read the Bible, you will read it differently than I read it. What you are as a person and out of your experience will determine what you think is important in the Bible. How you preach is affected by your personality. It is, who are you when you preach? Are you a prophet? Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sergeant telling the troops how to march? Do you picture yourself as a counselor? Are you a teacher? A great deal of that comes out of your own idea of what the ministry should be and comes out of the idea of who you are. If you are a person who is insecure, you'll often end up preaching your insecurities. One of the characteristics of many evangelicals is that we believe people are motivated by guilt. And so great preaching makes everybody feel guilty. These are the kind of people that can take any passage in the Bible and cover it with a gravy of guilt. Take a passage like 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. Marvelous passage. Brimming with hope. With joy, and the preacher says, but you don't have that hope, do you? Yeah, you don't have that joy. You're not counting on a resurrection. And what happens is you take the passage and you make people feel guilty. There are other people who, in preaching their hang-ups, are angry. And so their view of good preaching is that you scold people. And if you end up doing that, people in the pew believe that what's really good preaching is being scolded. You need to know you do that not because the text is scolding people, but because that's your personality. And you bring to the task your personality. To know yourself is important. I grew up in the ghetto of New York City, in a section of New York called Harlem and a section of Harlem called Mousetown. It was a section that one of our major magazines said was the toughest section in the United States. And there were two doctrines that hold me. One is the doctrine of depravity. Because I believe that people are depraved. I believe that all of us suffer from a curvature of the soul. All of us have a pollution of the motives. I sometimes wonder if there's ever been a time in my life when I've done anything out of a completely pure motive. It's a great doctrine for a president or a principal of a seminary to have. People don't disappoint me. But the other doctrine I believe in is the grace of God. I believe God works with depraved people. And by the way, you never get over your depravity. It's always there. But there is the grace of God. I know of a man who lived out in my state of Texas, out in East Texas, where they grow a great many roses. He was going through a time of depression. And he said that the change came one Sunday afternoon. He went to sit on his back porch, and his wife grew roses, and the day before, she had had a load of manure dumped on her rose bushes on the ground. He said as he sat there, he could see the roses and he could smell the manure. And it occurred to him that God grows roses out of manure piles. Not exactly the most exalted thought in the world, but it was a turning point in his life. I think he's right. That God is always growing roses out of manure piles. Grace out of depravity. You have to make a decision in your life whether you're going to smell the roses or smell the manure. And they're always there. And some people have never really gotten used to that. So that when you preach, you need to know yourself. You need to know, as you study the text of Scripture, where your hang-ups are. You need to know your tendencies. It's a helpful thing sometimes to have a psychological exam to just see where you're skewed. You need to know when you preach. You have a history. The way your parents, the way your father treated you, the way your mother treated you, the way you were treated at school affects the kind of person you are today. You may be negative, not because the Bible is negative, but because that's the programming you've had. Or you may be all positive and not even think a negative thought. That's probably programming too. But the point is, the world that is often overlooked is you, your world inside of you. What you bring to the study of the text, to the understanding of the community, to the understanding of your own particular world. So it takes everything you've got to be a good biblical preacher. You need to know theology, and you need to be around other people whose theology may be different than yours. I need folks who aren't into depravity and grace as much as I am to tell me that there are other things that I need to be aware of. I need to understand exegesis. I need to understand how to use language. I need to be able to analyze a congregation. All of these things and more are needed if we're going to be effective in the teaching and the preaching of the Scriptures. I wonder if you have any questions about this. Any comments, any attacks, anything you'd like to bring up? Let's take a minute and hear your reaction. We have some microphones that you can use that would be helpful.
Can you help us, Doctor? There's this stress between being aware of what today's newspaper says and also planning ahead with a preaching program. How do you overcome this tension?
Good question. I think it's more important that you understand the broad general trends that are going on in society rather than to try to read Monday morning's newspaper and the next Sunday morning service, the sermon. I think it's those broader currents that affect our sermons more than the immediate sorts of things that are going on. Sometimes in an introduction you can pick up something that has happened during the week that ties into people's experience. But basically that's really to get attention, to get a start. But the broader themes, the materialism of a society and how that's communicated, I'm sure that in some parts of the world the thing we had to fight most was Marxism. In other parts of the world, the greatest struggle we have is with Islam. But in Australia, as in the United States, the greatest struggle we have is with materialism. That won't change this week or next week. But how you deal with that with your people, that's the kind of thing that, those are the broad currents that really affect how you think about what's taking place in people's lives. So I think you can plan for a year because those broad trends don't change quite that rapidly. But you might pick up something during the week that would help you with your, you know, with your introduction, getting a hook to get started. Yes?
Yeah, on the Gold Coast there, we have probably a bigger cross-culture than, say, Brisbane or rural areas. Is there any, like, a greater problem in trying to preach to something like that? Or?
Yeah. Question is that down on the Gold Coast, there's a mixture of cultures, a wide variety of cultures, and does that present a problem? The answer to that question is it does. We are facing that in the United States today, and I think you are too, with a large influx of people from different parts of the world. And just as in Australia in the past, Australia was oriented to Great Britain. That is certainly not true today. You have a tremendous mix of cultures. We're finding in our country the same thing happening where we have a large influx of people from Asia who have their own way of looking at life and so forth. It does become difficult. It often takes in those churches people in leadership who represent those different groups, who can enable you as a preacher to be aware of what you're not saying and what you need to say or how you're coming across. In New York City, there's a church that I'm very familiar with that has the largest mix of people that I know. They have a service for Spanish people in the morning at 9, and one for English people at 11, Chinese people at 1, Portuguese at 3, and I forget the other group at night. But what they have done is they have people from each of those groups on the board of their church. And that board, it is one church. It's not that they use different congregations use the building. It is one church. And the benefit that the pastor gets from that is that he has these people who are Christians coming out of different cultural backgrounds talking about their needs. On a given Sunday, you may not be able to meet the needs of all these people or to relate to all of them. But in the course of several weeks, you are able to touch them and to know them. But it is a difficult task. It's becoming, I think, one of the challenges that effective preachers have today, to preach to different cultures that have kept their identity and therefore keep their values, and they see life differently. Mm-hmm. So you do have a problem. Yes?
I feel what you said about grace and guilt is very significant because it deals with the philosophy of preaching. oftentimes, say, someone comes into your church and preaches a message which isn't so much merely conviction, but it's more whipping the people. In a situation like that, they may get an excellent response regarding numbers of people coming down the aisle. But that needn't be everything. And it almost seems that if you preach guilt in an extreme way, you can get short-term benefit. If you preach grace, you get long-term benefit. But where is the mix? Am I correct in this? Where is the mix? How do you preach to bring conviction and bring grace as a healing thing together?
That's a very perceptive question. I think one of the problems that we face today is that will not get people saved unless, first of all, they're lost. That the gospel has as its major thrust, what do you do with the problem of sin? If you do not at least come to grips with that as a person, you never appreciate what the grace of God is about. So there is that emphasis of preaching our need before we can preach grace. The Lutheran theology, you preach law before you preach gospel. It is possible, though, to so preach guilt that you are constantly emphasizing people's failures. For example, I don't know a whole lot about running a seminary. I've been meddling with it for about 12 years. But I know my task there is to catch people doing something right, not catching them doing something wrong. And catching them doing something right and telling them. I don't know a whole lot about raising children. We've got two raised that didn't go to the penitentiary, so we figure it was something for their success. But I do know this. You've got to give your children 10 attaboys for every you jerk. And you get that thing turned around and you'll destroy them. If you're on their back and not on their team, you're going to discover that you'll drive your children into the ground. And I think it's possible to do that with a congregation. To just always be pointing out what they do wrong and not commend them for what they do right. So it's like jumping the high jump. You come to church one Sunday and they have the bar up at 4'5" and you jump it, almost break your neck doing it. You come back the next week and they got it up to 6. Now you try to jump again, and every time you are able to achieve something, the bar is higher. And I think sometimes we come out of backgrounds in which what we think of as guilt is simply nagging people on the basis of what they haven't done rather than commending them for what they have done. We have a way of preaching so that all the good guys lived in the first century and all the bad blokes live in the 20th century. You know, Paul, he was very dedicated. John was very loving. But nobody today quite fills that. If in your preaching you were to be talking about faithfulness, and you were to say, when I think of somebody that's faithful, you know, I think of Andrew Cummings. He's a member of the church. You all know Andrew. But when I think of somebody who is just faithful, constantly at it, it's Andrew. For some people, that's very difficult to do. Some of you would have a hard time doing that. Just as you have a hard time sitting down with your wife and spending 5 minutes telling her how much you appreciate her, or sitting down with your children and saying to your son or to your daughter how much you value them, how much you appreciate them. You find it difficult to give compliments because you feel that that's manipulative. it's easier to give criticism. But I'm simply saying that if I understand the scriptures, if you look at all of the times Paul refers to fellow laborers, he's got a couple that did him harm, Alexander the coppersmith, and he said, well, let God take care of him. But when he's talking about these other colleagues who were there when the letter was being read, he speaks of them with great enthusiasm and kindness. Take the last part of the Roman letter. Paul is writing about people there. And he goes through this list of people and, you know, remembers them and commends them. So I'm talking about that kind of thing, where there's a tendency always to see how far people have to go rather than how far they've come. And I'm here to report to you that that doesn't work. If you're always cutting someone down, whether it's your wife or your children or your congregation, that does not inspire them to greatness. It just defeats them. And many people feel defeated. Now, there is a legitimate preaching of sin. And when you preach sin, you must always preach grace. The motive is fear and hope, security and insecurity, or insecurity and security. But it's very possible to get people emotionally moved to make a decision who do not really understand what the power of God can be in their lives and the difference He can make. But if you believe in the grace of God, you always live with hope. Love believes all things, hopes all things, cures all things. And it's that element of a holy optimism in counseling. Whatever else you do in counseling, if you cannot convey to the people that come to you some sense of hope, you know, life's a mess, and some people really work to get it into a mess. But if your only message to them is no way out, then they're in bad trouble. But if you can convey to them that there is hope, it seems to me that the best counselors do that. So we preach in hope, not in the sense of doom and guilt. And the point, again, to go back, is that we often do that not because the biblical text is critical, but because we're critical. And we convey that onto the text, and that's dangerous stuff. Okay, any other questions? Yes.
You mentioned that our present culture is more visual than audio. Is there any movement away from the person standing at the front speaking in the world of preaching, or are there other methods that we should be investigating to overcome that apparent discrepancy with the rest of the world?
Good question, John. There's some movement to it, and many of the churches that I am familiar with in the United States, there will, with the sermon, be the use of drama. There is a much greater use of music. I think the primary change, however, is in the content and the way the sermon is preached. Today move closer to what they do, say, in the African culture, which is a story culture. The ability, and we'll perhaps touch it this week, the ability to take what we used to preach, the way we used to preach, and turn it into story is a movement that I see happening today. So that the visualization isn't necessarily up on a screen, but the visualization is inside of people's heads, where they say, oh, I see what you mean, and they mean just that. That is the trend, that the narrative sermon, the story sermon, that is the trend that I see today, which is a departure from the way sermons have been preached ever since the second century. And we will touch that. But there are... I think when you think of preaching, The first thing you have to do is study the text. Then, having studied the text, the next question is, how do I communicate it? And there is no such thing as a sermon form. There's a form in which you pour stuff that you call a sermon. In fact, it's almost better these days not to think of a sermon. Because you tend to think of a sermon as a certain kind of speech. The question you have to ask is, here is this body of content that's designed to help people. What do I do to get this across to this congregation? And whatever it takes to do it, you can do it. That doesn't mean that Aunt Maud in the fifth row is going to let you do it. But I mean, those are the change today. The change today is on the focus of communication. What does it take to get this message across? If you do it with drama, if you do it with first-person narrative, if you do it with song, whatever it takes, do it. Because there is no sacred form that sermons take. We'll talk about sermons, but I need to say that because that's just the reality. Nothing in the Bible says it's sermon has to have 3 points in a poem. The thing we want to deal with is what do we learn from communication theory that will help us put this together.